The British author and philosopher, Aldous Huxley, he once famously said that most human beings have an almost infinite capacity for taking things for granted. Most human beings have an almost infinite capacity for taking things for granted. I think he's right. We tend to take our lives and our blessings for granted. And this leads us to a kind of complacency, into attitudes of complaint. You know, it's easy to find reasons to complain, isn't it? After all, we live in a broken world and life does not always go the way that we would like. It's easy to complain. It's easy to become entitled. It's easy to take things for granted. It's much harder to cultivate a spirit of gratitude and thankfulness. Now, what about you? What are you grateful for today? You know, what would cause you to give thanks to God right now? Anything? Well, in our sermon passage this morning, the Apostle Paul, he takes nothing for granted as he considers that the work God has done and is doing in the Colossian church. So if you have a Bible, please turn with me to the book of Colossians. We're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 3 to 8. This morning, we're continuing in our series in the book of Colossians, which we started last week. Last week, we looked at the first two verses of that letter. And you'll remember in those verses, Paul introduced himself to the church as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And then he reminded the Colossians of their spiritual identity in Christ. And Paul had written this letter to present the Colossian Christians mature in Christ. And he was going to do that by proclaiming the sufficiency of Christ and salvation that comes through him. The false teachers from the outside, they had come into the church and were undermining the gospel by tempting the Colossians to add to the gospel by adopting all these human traditions and these unnecessary rules about what they could eat and what they could drink. And so Paul writes this letter to fortify the Colossians' faith and to remind them that Jesus really is enough for them. He does not want them to take the gospel for granted. He wants them to be gripped by it. And to help that happen, he starts his letter by giving thanks to God for all the ways that he has heard about God's grace at work in their lives. Here's what he says, verses 3 to 8, chapter 1. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Now, here's what I think is the main idea of these verses. The main claim that the Bible is making on us in Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 to 8. Here it is. Give thanks to God. Give thanks to God for the fruit the gospel produces in others. Give thanks to God for the fruit the gospel produces in others. And I want us to think about that in two parts. Two ways that we see Paul, the Apostle Paul, cultivating a heart of gratitude toward God in this passage. He is thankful for, number one, the fruit of the gospel. That's point number one, the fruit of the gospel. And number two, the spread of the gospel. The fruit of the gospel, the spread of the gospel. Point number one, the fruits of the gospel. So beginning in verse 3, Paul just erupts with thanksgiving to God for how the gospel is at work in the Colossian church. You know, verses 3 to 8, Paul are basically just one big long run-on sentence. And the main verb in that sentence is right there at the beginning of verse 3. If Paul were in an English class, he would fail because of the grammar of this sentence. It's just one long run-on sentence. And the main verb right there, verse 3, we always thank God. Everything else in the passage flows right out of that verb. Gratitude to God for his grace at work. That is the main point. That's the thing that Paul is driving home in these verses. And mind you, Paul is writing these words from a prison cell. He's chained up because he's been sharing the gospel in Rome. And not only is he writing these words from a prison cell, but he's writing these words about a church that he had never met before. He's only heard about this church from other people, from people like Epaphras. But Paul doesn't take these reports for granted. Instead, he takes them as an opportunity to thank God for what he is doing in their lives when he prays for them. You know, I wonder if this kind of attitude of thankfulness, I wonder if this kind of attitude of thankfulness for God's work in others, you know, if it marks your own prayer life the way it marks Paul's. You know, we tend to thank God for our families, for our good health, for the job promotion we just got, you know, things like that. Those are all good things to thank God for. You know, but how many of us would say that we actually spend time thanking God for the ways that we see and hear about his grace at work in the lives of other people when we pray? Even people that we don't know. You know, God notices every bit of his grace in his children. And he wants everybody to see it. As God's children, we should follow suit. We should be like Paul, who modeled this point so well. You know, he consistently pointed out God's work, God's grace at work in others, and he was so quick to thank God for that grace. As he heard how the gospel had shaped others, it shaped the way he prayed for others. And what exactly was it he heard about how the gospel had shaped these Colossians? Well, there are three things that he has heard about that make him thank God. Their faith, verse 4, their love, verse 4, and their hope, verse 5. You know, first note that Paul thanks God for their faith in Jesus Christ. They trusted Jesus as the Christ. They relied on Jesus to save them. Jesus was the pulsating center of their lives, of their church. He was the sun shining at the center of their solar system. He's who they depended on. They put their faith and their trust in him. They did not put their faith and their trust in themselves, not in Caesar, not in their feelings, not in their circumstances, not in their careers, not in some other earthly authority. No, it was Jesus. And Jesus was where they found their identity. He was who their faith was in. But it was their faith in Jesus that was being threatened and undermined by those false teachers roaming around Colossae. Now, these false teachers were telling the Colossians to put their faith in lesser things. But so far, the Colossians had held their ground. They'd stayed firm. Now, but it's interesting right here that Paul does not thank the Colossians for having this kind of deep-seated faith in Christ. Now, who does he thank? He thanks God. Now, why does this matter? Well, because their faith was not a result of their own work. It was not a result of their own strength or their own willpower or their resilience. No, their faith was a result of God's grace at work in their life. Their faith in Christ, it came about through the hearing about the word of Christ, and then they received that word by faith through the work of the Spirit. Their faith wasn't something that they produced. It was something that God produced in them. You know, no one says thank you to someone who isn't responsible for something. Now, if I get a gift from my daughter, I don't immediately turn to my son and say, Levi, this is a wonderful gift. You know, it was so thoughtful of you to give this gift to me. Thank you for giving me this gift. No, I thank my daughter because she's the one who purchased and produced the gift for me. You know, that's what's going on here. Paul thanks God for the Colossians' faith because he is the one who's responsible for it. You know, but their faith in Christ, it was not the only thing that God had produced in them. Paul also thanks God for the love they have for all the saints. You know, we saw last week in the opening two verses that this church was made up of saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. This included both Jewish and Gentile Christians, two groups who had historically been at odds with one another. You know, in Jesus' day, the Jewish community used to equate being a Gentile, a non-Jew, with being a sinner. But the gospel had changed all that. It completely reshaped who they loved and how they viewed one another. So despite the long history of enmity between these two groups, the gospel had kindled a new love, a new affection between Jewish and Gentile Christians. And so it's no wonder that Paul would thank God for this, because only God could generate this kind of otherworldly love for all the saints. Without the gospel, this kind of love makes no sense. It is too radical to be possible on our own. But this is what the gospel does. It kindles love where there would otherwise be division and animosity. That's why Paul talks about how inclusive their love is. It is not a love that they have for some of the saints. The Colossians weren't selective in who they loved. They didn't love their Gentile brothers and sisters more than they loved their Jewish brothers and sisters. No, they had love for all the saints. And this love was a visible love. They did not love one another in the abstract. Their love for one another was tangible. It was something you could see. It was public and concrete. People took notice of it, and now word was getting out. The church had a reputation for being a loving church. And now word was reaching the Apostle Paul, and he cannot help but thank God for what he hears. You know, Highlands Baptist Church, I wonder what the reputation of our church is. What would other pastors, what other people in the community, people who visit our church, what would they say about Highlands? Would their first instinct to say something about our building? You know, how beautiful it is. You know, our history, our theology. Or would they say, you know, those people there at Highlands, they have a deep faith in Jesus and a genuine love for one another. Oh, brothers and sisters, don't ever take for granted the love that we are supposed to have for one another. Do not let yourself grow complacent with having a lack of love for someone in our church family. Now, after all, it was Jesus himself who said in John 13:35, that all people will know we are his disciples if you have love for one another. But why did these Colossians have such a strong faith in Christ and such a strong love for one another? How did God produce this faith and love in their lives? Well, look at verse 5. Verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Notice here that hope isn't simply the third virtue that Paul is thanking God for. Now, grammatically, hope actually grounds the first two. The faith and love of the Colossians grows up out of their hope. Hope is the soil from which their faith and their love spring up. It's their heavenly hope that gives shape to their faith and love. And this hope, it was not some pie in the sky wishful thinking. You know, the Colossians weren't sitting there kind of crossing their fingers there might be some hope laid up for them in heaven. This was not, their hope was not some feeling or some fuzzy expectation. No, this hope is an anchored hope. It's anchored in an objective reality. This is a guaranteed hope, a certain hope, a hope that they can take to the bank. They were banking on an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading. As we heard Sonia read for us just a minute ago from our scripture reading in 1 Peter. Now, this is an inheritance being guarded for them in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves cannot break in and steal. There's nothing on earth that can threaten or touch their hope because their hope is not laid up on earth. And what exactly is this hope that they have? Well, it's the hope of the resurrection, of eternal life, of enjoying and experiencing all the glory that is wrapped up in Christ himself. This is what Paul calls the hope of glory later on in the letter in chapter 1, verse 27. And notice how this future hope is meant to motivate us in the present. You know, the Colossians at the time of this letter, they were not yet experiencing this hope. It hadn't been realized or fulfilled yet. But it was this hope that was propelling them to greater faith in Christ and greater love for each other, even as they anticipated the fulfillment of that hope. It gave them the strength they needed to endure the suffering and the persecution and the hardship that they faced right now in the present. In other words, it was meditating on the glories of heaven that led them to do the works of heaven here and now. It was the glories, it was meditating, setting their minds on the glories of heaven that led them to do the works of heaven in the present. Now, I'm sure most of you have heard that saying, you know, if you're too heavenly minded, you won't be any earthly good. Well, that certainly was not the case for the Colossians. And that's certainly not supposed to be the case for Christians. It is not a love of heaven that hinders us from doing good here and now. It's a love of the world that does that. A love of the world will take care of that. You know, there was nothing apathetic about the Colossians. Their lives were marked and shaped by an active love and faith, anchored in an active hope in heaven. Brothers and sisters, we need to meditate more on heaven. We need to be more heavenly minded, not less. You know, one way I think we can help get ourselves more heavenly minded is by singing more about heaven. I am not exactly sure why or when this started happening, you know, but at some point along the way, Christians stopped singing about heaven like we used to. I hope we can correct that here. I hope that Highlands becomes a church that loves to sing about heaven and loves to think about heaven and loves to talk about heaven. I hope that over time we can add more songs about heaven to our hymn book. old songs like On Jordan's Stormy Banks I Stand, or one of my all-time favorite hymns, Jerusalem, My Happy Home. I hope we can learn new songs like Almost Home and We Will Feast in the House of Zion. Now, all of these are packed with powerful words and powerful tunes that help us remind one another about the hope that is laid up for us in heaven and about how it's so much better than anything that this world has to offer us. You know, for heaven's sake, let's be a church that loves to sing about the hope of heaven. But where do we learn about this hope? How did the Colossians discover this hope that produced their faith in Christ and their love for all the saints? Well, it came to them in a message. It came to them in a word. It came to them in the gospel. But the gospel didn't just bear fruit in their lives. It bore fruit throughout the whole world. And this takes us to our second point, point number two, the spread of the gospel. The spread of the gospel. This is what we're going to see in the rest of verse 5 through verse 8. In these verses, Paul tells us, he tells us how the Colossians came to hear about the hope that is laid up for them in heaven. The Colossians heard about this hope in the gospel. So just look at all the verbs that Paul uses to describe the verses, to describe the gospel in these verses. So verses 5 and 6, it's something the Colossians heard. Verse 6, it's something they understood. Verse 7, it's something they learned. You know, this teaches us something very important about the nature of the gospel. The gospel comes to us as a declaration, as a statement of fact, as an assertion of truths regarding the work of God in Christ. The gospel is news. It's an announcement. It's a message that is making truth claims on us. It is making a truth claim on you right now, which means that the gospel is something that must be stated, it must be explained, it must be taught, it must be unpacked, it must be applied in words. And it's those words that the Spirit of God uses to awaken our hearts and our minds to hear and to understand and to put our faith and trust in Christ. It's why that popular saying, you know, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. We've heard that saying before, right? Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. That is such a misleading statement. It's misleading because there is no way to preach the gospel without words. If you have not used words, then you haven't actually preached the gospel. That would be like saying, feed the hungry at all times. And if necessary, use food. It's nonsensical. So what's the gospel that the Colossians heard from their brother Epaphras? What is this news? What's this announcement? What's this claim that the gospel made on them that it's being made on you right now? Well, it's the incredible news of what God has accomplished for sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. It's the message that tells us the truth about who we are as sinners who have rebelled against a holy God, about his wrath against rebels like us, and about how God himself entered into the equation to solve our problem by sending his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to live in our place, to die, to suffer and die on the cross in our place, and to rise again from the dead for the redemption of his people and the forgiveness of their sins. It's a message that calls us to repent of our sins and to place our faith in Jesus Christ, to bow the knee to him as King of our lives. And when we do that, God's Spirit transforms our hearts. It breathes new life into our lungs. It regenerates us. It gives us new affections, new loves, new desires for God that were not there before. He brings us from death to life, and he gives us the rock-solid hope of spending an eternity with him in his glorious presence. That is the hope of glory that the Colossians heard about and received and understood from Epaphras. That is the hope of glory that can be yours today. That is the truth claim that the gospel is making over your life today, and it can belong to you. That hope can be yours if you will turn from your sin and you will place your faith, you will submit to Christ in faith. This is something that you and I do not deserve. It is a gift that God offers us freely by his grace, entirely of his grace. This is why Paul refers to the gospel as the grace of God in truth. Oh, friend, if you are here and you are not a Christian, if you do not have this hope, my question for you today is, will you hear it? You know, will you receive this grace? Will you understand it and embrace it today by faith? If you want to talk more about that, what that looks like, come talk to me after the service. You are the person I want to talk to most in this room. You know, talk with anybody else sitting around you today if you want to think more or talk more about what it means to embrace this word by faith. Now, notice what happens when the gospel, when it's embraced, when it takes root in the soil of your heart. It bears fruit. It changes you. This is precisely what Paul is thanking God for doing in the lives of the Colossians. The gospel has given them a new faith in Christ and a new love for one another that they did not have before. Now, this is what the gospel does. When someone genuinely receives the gospel by faith, that faith manifests itself in a transformed life. It always does that. It demonstrates itself visibly in a growing faith in Jesus and in a growing love for Christ's people and in our personal holiness and in our good works. And it's that transformed life, it's our transformed lives that actually testify to the authenticity of the gospel. You know, our transformed lives do not make the gospel true. The gospel is true independent of us. It is objectively true. But our transformed lives do point to its truthfulness. They help put the power and the truth of the gospel on full display. This is why Paul describes the gospel as the word of the truth, verse 5, and as the grace of God in truth, verse 6. Now, so if you find yourself doubting the truthfulness of the gospel this morning, then just stop for a moment and consider how the gospel has changed you. If you're a Christian, just consider how the gospel has changed you. Consider how the gospel has changed the lives of others in this church. Consider what your life was like before you became a Christian and how your life has changed over time since you have been a Christian. Now, what sin used to dominate your life that no longer does? How are you seeing the gospel make progress in your life? How have you grown in your love for Christ's people since becoming a Christian? You know, if your home group's meeting later today or this week, or you're meeting up with a brother or sister for coffee or lunch, those would be great questions to talk about with one another, to discuss. You know, this is one of the reasons I love hearing people's testimonies. One of my favorite things that I've gotten to do since coming here to Highlands over the last few weeks is getting to meet with you, have you in my home, and just ask you how you became a Christian and get to hear about how the Lord's work of grace has transformed and changed you. You know, every time I hear someone tell me how the Lord converted them, it reminds me that the gospel really is true and that it really does change people. I hope that Highlands is a place where it is normal. It's totally normal for us to talk about how the Lord has saved us and how he's currently at work in our lives. You know, make it a habit when you have one another into your homes just to ask each other, how did you become a Christian? How did that happen? Carve out time in your home group for people to share about how God saved them and what he's doing in their lives. And then stop and take the time to thank God for what he's done. You know, but the gospel, it is not just a word that's true for us. It is a word that is true for the entire world. Look at verses 6 to 7. In these verses, in verses 6 to 7, Paul says the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing throughout the whole world. When Paul talks about the whole world here, he's not talking about every geographic location on earth. He's not talking about China or Africa or Peru. He's talking about how the gospel has begun to penetrate the known Gentile world at the time, into places like Colossae or Ephesus and Philippi and Rome. He's talking about the universal spread of the gospel. So just think how rapidly Christianity spread in the first century. You know, at the start of the New Testament, God's people consisted of only a small remnant of genuinely believing Israelites who were waiting for their Messiah. But now, just a few decades after his death and resurrection, there are local churches of believing, baptized men and women in cities throughout the Roman Empire who worship God and image him rightly. The Colossian church, one of them. The message that had started in this small, ethnically defined region of the world, it has now broken through the borders of Judaism, and it is bearing fruit and increasing throughout the diverse cultures of the whole Gentile world. And guess what? It never stopped. It hasn't stopped. Even today, there's not a continent on planet Earth where you won't find local churches full of people from all over the world who have been transformed by the gospel. Yes, that includes Antarctica. All of this testifies to the universal truth of the gospel. Now, Christianity is not just true for people in the West. It is a word that is true for everybody in the world, no matter where you live. The gospel is a living message that bears fruit in individuals and in every community and culture wherever it is spread. Now, this should give us so much encouragement in our own evangelistic efforts and as we seek to carry out the Great Commission as a church. Because the gospel, get this, understand this, the gospel is a word that cannot be stopped. It cannot be contained. Nothing on earth can stop it from penetrating the ends of the earth, even into the places where the gospel is not yet gone. Now, this is one of the reasons is, as we evaluate the missionaries that we partner with, as we consider, Lord willing, in the future, bringing new partners on, you know, we should seek to support those who have a clear understanding of the gospel and who are committed to seeing healthy local churches started and strengthened around the world, especially in hard-to-reach places and places where there are no healthy local churches. Because healthy local churches are how the gospel spreads throughout the world. Churches just like the church in Colossae. Churches that preach the gospel, hold fast to sound doctrine, live transformed lives together, order themselves according to the Bible so that every member is built up into the likeness of Jesus Christ. This is why we want to be about work that takes the gospel to the nations, to people far away, and especially to people who haven't yet heard the gospel, where there is no gospel, and then to go and to plant, establish a healthy church there. Now, that'll be hard work. That's dangerous work. It will mean sacrifice for our church. Lord willing, it will mean some of you, some of our very own members are sent out from our church to do this kind of work. But it'll be glorious work. It'll be glorious work because we can't lose. We cannot lose. We cannot lose because the gospel cannot lose. And we know that the gospel grows fruit and that it increases wherever it goes. Our job is not to produce that fruit. That's God's job. Our task is to faithfully go and to faithfully send those who want to take that gospel into the world, and maybe especially into those places where there is no gospel, where there is no church, where there's no opportunity for this gospel to grow and increase. Now, this is precisely how the church in Colossae was born in the first place. It's how you and I became Christians. Epaphras took the gospel with him to Colossae, where there was no church. There was no church. He preached the gospel, and what happened? A church was born. Look at verses 7 and 8. You learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. The gospel wasn't something that the Colossians came up with on their own. You know, they were not just kind of sitting around one day philosophizing on the best way to live or how they could relate to God and then just dream up the gospel. They didn't hear about it from an angel or see it in a vision. No, a person named Epaphras told it to them. And Epaphras didn't make it up on his own either. Epaphras, who was a native of Colossae, probably heard Paul preach the gospel in Ephesus, and he was converted there. And he then evidently volunteered to take the gospel back to his hometown. And he faithfully preached the gospel there in the neighboring towns. That's what we see in Colossians chapter 4, verse 13. And then Epaphras traveled to Rome at some point to bring Paul news of how the gospel had taken root in Colossae. And now he finds himself in prison with Paul. Epaphras had received the authoritative word of the apostles. And he had been faithful to pass that word on to others. Epaphras heard the gospel from Paul, who heard it directly from King Jesus. So the word of the gospel that started with Jesus was passed on to the apostles, and then to faithful servants like Epaphras, who took it to the Colossians. And through generations of faithful Christians, that same gospel has come to us today. And we do the same thing today when we share the gospel with others. We are passing down the word of the truth that has been passed down to us through faithful servants like Epaphras, who heard from other Epaphrases before them, all the way back to the apostles who heard it from Jesus himself. This is what I do when I stand in this pulpit and I preach God's word to you. My job, anybody who stands in this pulpit to preach the Bible to you, our job is to pass on to you what the apostles have passed on to us in the written word. That is the standard by which you should judge my preaching or anybody's preaching as true and faithful. Does it agree? Is what I am saying agree with what the apostles have passed down to us in the Bible? That's the standard. That's the measure of faithfulness. Let me close by asking you two questions. You know, who have been the Epaphrases in your own life? Who are the people who shared the gospel with you? Who has labored for your spiritual well-being the way Epaphras labored for the Colossians? Is it somebody in your family? Mom, dad, brother, sister, grandparent? A Sunday school teacher? A former pastor? Thank God for these people the way that Paul is so clearly thanking God for Epaphras. And lastly, to whom can you be an Epaphras? To whom can you be an Epaphras? What is stopping you from taking this gospel into your homes, into your schools, into your neighborhoods, into your workplaces, into the coffee shop that you go to? Who in your life can you share the gospel with? Who needs to hear the gospel from you? Who can you commit to help understand and to teach the grace of God in the truth the way that Epaphras did with the Colossians? Brothers and sisters, Epaphras was not an apostle. He wasn't some super Christian. He was just an ordinary Christian, just like you and me, who had heard the gospel and had his life transformed by it. All he did was take that gospel that had been passed on to him, and he was faithful to pass it on to others. And the result? People were transformed by it. This is how the gospel grows. This is the gospel's growth plan. It spreads through ordinary Christians just like Epaphras, just like you, just like me, taking that gospel that's been told to them and passing that on to others. Highlands, let's not be a church that takes God's grace for granted. When you see God's grace bearing fruit in someone, thank God for it. When you see God's grace bearing fruit in our church, thank God for it. When you hear about God's grace bearing fruit and increasing around the world, thank God for it. And let's be faithful. Oh, let us be faithful to make that grace known to others.